Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon. Excuse me for that. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my series entitled The Doctrine of Salvation, trying to get to at least convey to you a greater understanding of the salvation that you and I, if in fact you have named Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you and I share. There seems to be, for me, a lot of confusion concerning this salvation and how it's carried about. In particular, how the law fits into this entire scheme of things, for lack of a better word. You hear many today who want to bring a little law and mix it with a little grace and say it's the salvation that we have. You have, let's get into the broadcast. That is our focus today. We're talking about the doctrine of salvation, but in particular, we're going to focus on faith and the law, because salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. So how does the law play into that? As always, I ask that you, as you follow along in the broadcast, that you please follow along in your Bibles. Don't take my word for it. You can go to the references yourself. And that you have pencils and paper ready for notes. If you'd like to participate on air in our discussion today, if you have questions or comments or the like, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you, if you so desire, to join me in my chat parking lot. Always keep it open and available for those of you who prefer to either talk amongst yourselves about the content of the broadcast or to offer questions or comments via that medium. It is open and available to you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via during my non-live hours, live hours are each and every Saturday from 12:30 to 2:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast at any other time via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies, ArcStudies.org. You can also join me at your leisure on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Okay, so first of all, let me apologize for last week we talked about, last week we were supposed to talk about this particular topic. Sometimes I get tired. Saturdays are difficult days. I apologize that I wasn't in a position to give you notice. In fact, I believe I had even attempted to transfer the day. In fact, I did transfer it to Sunday. But my challenge is I do not, on Sundays are a day of rest for me. And lest you think I'm saying, oh, it's the Sabbath. I do believe Sunday is the biblical Sabbath, but I'm not bound by that. It is the day that I choose to honor as a day of rest. For myself, and so I don't like to do anything. I like to recoup myself, refurbish myself, regenerate myself, you know. And so that's sort of a day for that. spending more time with, you know, in relaxation with my family, going to the movies and the like. And so I didn't get a chance to do it. So just going forward, if I can't do a Saturday broadcast, I will just cancel it and reschedule it for the following week. All right. On this particular segment of the Doctrine of Salvation, I know last time, week before last, we talked about salvation and we looked at sanctification. We looked at, the three, what I call the three P's of salvation, how we're saved in the past, present, and ultimately in the future. In the past, from the penalty of sin, and the present, from the power of sin, and ultimately in the future, we'll be free from the very presence of sin. And so we talked about that. We talked about positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. Positionally, meaning we are saved right now as we stand here on this earth, if in fact we have named Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Progressive salvation, meaning that we, from the point of our salvation, continue to work towards things, towards the things that are part of this new life. And ultimately, the perfected salvation, when mortality puts on immortality. And so that's where we left off at. And I said during that broadcast that we would spend some time, we're going to take a look at the faith and law. It is very important that we look at that because, I take the position that the Apostle Paul illustrated in Romans chapter 10, speaking about the law and Israel, the beginning of verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And this is something that I see that is rampant today. I'm talking about in mainline churches, not to mention the fact that there's so much stuff going on out there that I've been looking at recently, and there's so much turmoil and garbage, and garbage is French for garbage, joke, that there's so much inside the gates that I have little time to deal with things outside the gates. But, I've been following, and my time, I've been following some of the debates concerning the Hebrew Israelites, with this guy running around up in New York calling himself the Comforter, the debates between the Nation of Islam there's supposed to be a debate between them and the House of Consciousness group or the Black Consciousness groups, who apparently have been going around waylaying, according to them at least, Christian pastors and ministers. Those are battles that I would love to get involved with, from the standpoint that there are lots of people who are being deceived by them. And my natural inclination as an evangelist, and again, if you listen to my series on spiritual gifts, I'm an evangelist in the biblical sense of the word, not in the churchianity sense of the word, because today everybody just wants a title. My name is not prefaced by evangelist, meaning I'm a traveling preacher. An evangelist is the only offensive teaching gift, meaning you go take new ground, not travel around from church to church to church, and making a hefty salary while you do it, because that's all that pretty much goes on today. No, it takes new ground. And so these are things that my natural inclination is to launch out into these things. I watch Dr. Wesley Muhammad, or they call him True Islam, and his Truth of God Institute as they, go out and I've heard them distort a lot concerning the Word of God. And in fact, you can look at him on YouTube. The same individual I recently came upon where we both post to a particular board when we can, and he invited me and the research center to debate Christianity, I guess, with him and the Truth of God Institute. And, you know, those are battles that I would love to fight for the cause of Christ, because a lot of my brothers are caught up into that heresy and into that error. And I would love to have those debates. But there's so much garbage, again, inside the camp that it takes up a lot of my time. Again, I have people who I talk to by phone, whom I've met via the broadcast or via recommendations from other individuals, who I'm privileged, I'm not complaining, I'm privileged to disciple, but it's a sad commentary on the state of the church when these individuals have churches and pastors and are either shunned when they ask the hard questions or when they just don't accept an answer that doesn't make any sense. Now, don't get me wrong. Anybody could just disagree. And that's fine. The Word of God is clear that that will happen in the body of Christ. But, you know, when there's ridicule and shunning and all the rest of the stuff, just because you have serious questions. Sad to say that most Christians that I know are so shallow. I mean, they are, and that's sad. You know, they'll tell you their testimony, but they cannot stand and launch into the deeper aspects of our faith. To whereas in the marketplace of ideas, they can stand on the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God. Oh, they could say it, and they could say it with gusto. But if asked about the particulars, it's not going to be, you know, it's not going to come out good for most of them. That's why a lot of them hide from Jehovah's Witnesses. That's evangelism at your front door. But because many have not prepared themselves, they know that one of two things is going to happen. Either that Jehovah's Witness, who knows why they believe what they believe, is going to get the best of and or confuse you, or you're just going to get in this arguing the Bible, which no one should. You can't rationally listen and be so familiar with truth that you can refute error factually in the Word of God. Let me say to you, using Jehovah's Witnesses as an example, I thank God, you don't even need to touch you can use their Bible. I don't want to say an authorized Bible because all of them are translations. But you don't even need to touch your Bible. You can use their Bible if you're familiar with what Scripture teaches. You can actually use their Bible. Because, you see, the thing is, they use their New World Translation as nothing but a revision of King James, and there was no way they could revise out all the truth. So the more they try to revise, it ends up contradicting and invalidating itself. So it's an opportunity for you to evangelize these individuals. Let me say this, and then we'll get into our topic. You know, I am saddened weekly when... You know, I consider that faith without works is dead, that very phrase, faith without works is dead. And then I drive in my car, I see Jehovah's Witnesses going to knock on doors, and they'll knock on 500 doors with the hope that one person will answer. Or I see Nation of Islam individuals in hot suits standing, you know, on islands in the middle of streets, selling their newspaper, the many different factions of the Nations of Islam, selling their newspaper with the hope that someone will pull over and buy one and get some of what they propose to be truth. Or I see Mormons riding around knowing that these Mormon missionaries are spending 2 years away from their families, riding all over the place. I've seen them in the suburbs. I've seen them in some of the worst neighborhoods of a city, riding. You'll see them in twos. You maybe don't know what they are. White shirts, black or blue pants, riding through neighborhoods on bikes in response to someone ordering a King James Bible that they used as bait to get people to call and order a free Bible, and then they'll come and talk to you. It looks like, wow, faith without works is dead. Look at their works. Their faith must be live and vibrant then. And then you see Christians, and all they do is fight every week to go to church on Sunday, hope nobody's sitting in a particular pew or that they sit in, or the particular portion of the pew that they sit in, and then they sit, they go there, and it's all about them. I want to have a good time. I want to be blessed, and I want to get in my car, get in the parking lot, and get out there and talk about the good time that I had and can't wait till next week. But don't know why they believe what they believe. Most Christians cannot explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity. And that whole misnomer that, oh, it's a mystery. That has been presented to give an excuse to those who are just lazy. And yes, I say lazy, because the information is there. Most can't explain to you how are you saved by faith or are you saved by the law. Most will tell you you are under the Ten Commandments, which actually we're going to address today. No, you're not. Just say that right off the top. All right, during this particular session, as we talk about salvation, a particular faith in the law, by the time we finish our session today, you should have a better understanding of your salvation. If, in fact, you've named Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should have a better understanding of that salvation, the assurance of that salvation. You should have a better understanding of the law itself, its purpose, why it was put into place, what it was meant to accomplish. You should have a better grasp of the relationship between the law, sin, and death. Those three things are always connected in Scripture. You should have a better grasp then on that relationship. Lastly, you will see and should be able to expound upon how Scripture is clear to distinguish between the law and faith. They are not the same thing. They are not a mixture of the same thing. They've never been that, not even in the Old Testament. Never. All right. The first thing we need to do is we need to define what the law is. What is the law or God's law in the Bible? Now, many would have you today, and the reason why there's so much confusion concerning whether or not Christians are under the law is two reasons. One is because of commentaries, and one is because of a logical fallacy. The commentaries, the reason why people are confused because of commentaries is because most commentaries, in an effort to make the Bible more pare it down into bite-sized morsels or to section it off so that it's better to understand, okay, which for the most part I'm not against, but what these commentaries have done and commentators have done over the years and even centuries, is they've looked in the Bible and they've looked at the law given throughout the Old Testament, and they've broken it down into several groups. All right? They've broken it into several groups. You have the moral law. You have the ceremonial law. And you have the civil law. All right, that's what most commentators and commentaries have broken the law down into those categories. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now, of course, what they mean by the moral law is, in their minds, its laws dealing purely with morality, and most have taken that and have identified the moral law as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Okay? The ceremonial law in the minds of these commentators and commentaries is the laws, or are the laws that were presented that identified how sacrifices were to be prepared and what sacrifices were to be used, as well as feast days, you know, feast ceremonies and the like, ceremonial laws. Civil laws, again, according as categorized by these commentators and or commentaries, are laws that were intended to identify rules of conduct within a community so that individuals could live together in peace. Rules that were imposed that would allow a peaceful coexistence in the community, in particular in God's family, in the household of faith in Israel. All right. Now, again, I don't have a problem with those categories per se, because you can categorize anything. I mean, I can open up a bag of jelly beans and segment it off and be right, but they're still all jelly beans. It doesn't change anything. They're still jelly beans. But I got black jelly beans over here that taste like black licorice. I have green jelly beans over here. I can do that. But they're still all jelly beans, and the same is true when it comes to the law. First of all, Jesus or no one in Scripture distinguished or made that distinction in the law. No one did. So when we look at Scripture, we cannot look at Scripture. The purpose, I believe, in the commentators, or many of them, originally was just to give you a deeper understanding of individual laws that were given, so that you could get a grasp on how they were seen in the community of faith at that particular time. But, you know, an unintended, or maybe it was an intended side effect, and I'm not justifying commentators or commentaries. Some are good, some are horrible. But I believe the intent was to give you a greater understanding, but an unintended side effect is then people then begin to go to the Word of God, and the commentary is what's important. And so, therefore, when people look at Scripture, and Scripture refers to, for instance, let me throw this out there. If Scripture says that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, which it does in Romans 10:4, then they said, then they'll, in their mind, make the adjustment. Yes, that means he's the end of the ceremonial law. And so every time or everywhere in Scripture where it identifies that Christ has removed the law as God's standard of righteousness for you and I, they just interpret ceremonial. Now, nowhere in Scripture does Christ do that. And the way they always do that is they use, of course, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, 18. And I'm going to deal with that specifically here or in depth here. But first, let me point out for you, even in that very passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Christ did say, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." He didn't say the ceremonial law, or "don't think that I came to destroy the moral law or the civil law." To him, it was all the law. Whenever you hear the phrase "the law and the prophets," it's talking about all the law that was written in all 613 laws, not just the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, I find it interesting, the Ten Commandments, you know, which they identify as the moral law that we're still under. Well, it has ceremonial law in it. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. It has civil law in it. Don't covet your neighbor's oxen or his donkey. Civil law, and it has moral law in it. So to categorize it as that's moral law was a bad categorization. All right, it contains all three, just like all the rest of them do. What they want to call the ceremonial law, how about, let's see, it's not in the Ten Commandments, but in the other law that they call ceremonial are the injunctions against incest, bestiality, rape. Those aren't moral issues. The categorization that we make, or that has been made, is incorrect. If it was for the sake of trying to identify so you can understand and give you, you know, isolate particular laws in the context of that category so that you can understand, get a picture of the society at the time by looking at, for instance, the civil laws, so they can give you a picture of their society, that's one thing. But to say, but yes, now that is separate from the whole, is like saying green jelly beans aren't jelly beans. Jesus, nor any of the apostles, nor anywhere in Scripture, are these things distinguished as if somehow they're less. In fact, when Scripture speaks of the law, it speaks of everything, all 613 laws. And when it speaks of the prophets, it's talking about all the things that were prophesied concerning what was to come. So when Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, he's talking about don't think that I came to destroy all that was written in the law or all that the prophets prophesied. Likewise, in Matthew 7:12, we said, therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. No distinguishing. Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said this. He said, you shall love the God, your God, with all your heart, with your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Not all the moral law, all the civil law. He always referred to all of it as the law. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And I could probably run hundreds of these. But I'm just trying to give you a brief synopsis so that you can at least get a picture of how Christ looked at the law and the apostles. Christ said in Luke 24:44, these are the words which I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. The law, Moses, and the prophets. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now, many could say, well, hey, well, the Ten Commandments weren't given through Moses. Yes, they were. Moses brought them down. The only difference between the Ten Commandments and the other ones is that Christ, is that God, as a miraculous event, wrote the Ten Commandments on stones. That's the only difference. That's why the stones were kept inside and the rest were kept outside of the Ark of the Covenant. Because God touched a stone. Not because there was something somehow written that was separate from the rest. Nowhere in Scripture, not even in the Old Covenant, will you find that the words themselves are kept separate. They are equal. And Israel was commanded to do all of the law and the prophets. All right. Now, many who have held to this position that the law was somehow broken down into these categories by God, not by a commentator for your understanding, but by God, you know, many who have done that, what they try to do is to try to prove the point is they say, well, see, they had to have been that way because Christ said not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until he comes back. He has to be talking about the moral law because we know the ceremonial law is over with. This is the rationale of those with a commentator theology. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And in fact, the very passage that they quote a piece of explains that. That passage does just, you can't just quote verse 18 in a vacuum. Not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till the full law is fulfilled. Like, wow, see, nothing's going to happen. Christ here in the passage I just read to you in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and speaking to his disciples, he said, these words which I spoke to you while I'm still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me, talking about his incarnation. That's the whole context of it. Now remember, yes, he did say not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till the full law is fulfilled. But that's what Christ just told them. they must be fulfilled. Anyway, let's go to that Matthew. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Let's stop there for 1 second. When in this passage Christ says, think not that I came. I came. What is he referring to? He's referring to his coming in the incarnation. Don't think that I came here. Don't think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came, talking about coming in his incarnation again. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. That's why he told them in the Luke passage, all these things must be fulfilled concerning me. I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Now, let's take a look at the word that's translated destroy in this passage. The word, the Greek word kataloua. All right? The word means to loosen. To loosen. He's saying, I didn't come to loosen the restraint of the law, give you a little breathing room. That's not what I came here incarnate to do. I came to fulfill, pleruah. I came to satisfy the requirements of the law. So he's telling you what his mission is. No, he did not come to just loosen the requirements of the law. He came to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. Then he went on and quoted the part that everybody likes to quote in a vacuum. He said, for surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law. Now, if it stopped there, then they could make an argument, but he didn't. He said, not one jot will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In context, all of what? What did he come to fulfill? All of the law and the prophets. Again, let's take a look at what he said in Luke 24:44. He said the same thing. He said, these words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All things. And that's what he came to do. Not to loosen them. Not destroy, and that's what the word, the Greek word, kataloua, means to loosen, to kind of loosen the restraints up. He came to fulfill them, and nothing would change as it pertained to the requirements of that law until all these things were fulfilled in him. And in fact, they were fulfilled in him. It's for that reason that prior to Pentecost was the last thing that needed to be fulfilled concerning the law. Once Pentecost was completed, the law was fulfilled and the prophets fulfilled. That's why the church was born that day. There was a shift from one dispensation to the next at that moment. Not one jot nor tittle will pass till all is fulfilled. That was the last aspect of it that needed to be fulfilled. This is why when Christ would heal people throughout the Gospels, he'd tell them, get your sacrifice, get on up to the temple. He himself obeyed by the precepts contained in what commentators and commentaries will call the ceremonial law. He abided by these things in their truest sense of the word, of course. The scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had their own takes on things, you know, washing, bowl ceremonial washings or baptisms and stuff. Yeah, they had their own take on it. But he kept specifically the righteous requirements of the law, which he needed to keep in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. There was no problem with the law in and of itself. The issue with the law is that it was weak. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Scripture identifies that the weakness in the law was it could show God or show man God's standard of righteousness, but it could never extend it to him. That was the weakness of the law. It was weak in it could not reach out. It could only show. It could not give. All right. So how did Christ, and I ask that you bear with me, I actually, I'm going to be reading from some notes, and I hate to get trapped by my notes, but these are from a particular article I had written before, years ago, probably 20 years ago, concerning this thing, and I kind of laid all of this out. All right, let's see here, concerning this very, very this exact passage. All right, Christ, let's see, it's significant in Matthew 5, 7, and 18 that both the law and the prophets are spoken of in this passage as needing to be fulfilled, and that, in fact, they both were fulfilled in Christ's incarnation, even though they served two distinct purposes. The law served to reveal to you and I that there indeed is a gulf between man and God. That was the purpose of the law, to show you, as Paul said in Galatians 3, was added because of transgressions, to show that there was a gulf between God and man. And the intent of it was to push man towards the only one who could bridge this gulf. Now, in fulfilling the prophets, on the other hand, this served to reveal to man beyond a shadow of a doubt who this particular person who would fulfill the law and in fact become your redemption and my redemption, who in fact he was. So again, in fulfilling the law, or for the law needing to be fulfilled, and in fact his fulfilling it, the law again served to reveal that there was a gulf between God and man. Man needed to see he was a sinner. So the law is the schoolmaster that taught you that you needed to be saved. That in fact, there was nothing you could do to affect your own salvation. The Apostle Paul in the last verse of Galatians chapter 2 says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For verily if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. In fact, Galatians 3 says, had there been a law given that could have extended life, then verily righteousness would have been by the law. But as I've said, and as I've illustrated, the law could not extend righteousness. It could only show righteousness, and by showing you a sinner God's righteousness, all it did was serve to slay you, because now you recognize that you are a sinner worthy of death, because the wages of sin is death. Now, those today aren't the only ones to confuse this concept. This concept was confused even amongst those of the Old Testament. This is why those under the law, those whom the law was given to, it's always been by faith, but that faith was carried out by following the law the way God intended for them to follow the law, so that they would recognize by keeping God's law, showing obedience to God. That was the intent. But what happened to Israel is Israel instead began to worship the law, not God, the law. This is why they miss Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 33, and actually reading straight through into chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, which I alluded to earlier, you kind of get a picture of this. Romans 9:30, straight through to Romans 10:4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. They missed the point. They approached God's giving of law as if, okay, this is our stopgap. We got this. We're cool. We know what to do. It's almost like what I see with Roman Catholics. They have confession, you know, and their sacraments, and so they got, you know, you can do whatever you want to do. Do you realize that Mardi Gras and Carnival are basically Roman Catholic events? Now, sure, other people participate in them, but they're primarily Roman Catholic. Every form of debauchery taking place. Do you know why they exist? Because right after these festivals, Mardi Gras, Carnival, is when Roman Catholics go into Lent, which is their remedy for all the debauchery they spend the week or weeks before leading up into. This is your time to get your most base desires off, because we're going into Lent. They get it all cleaned up for you. And this is how Israel saw the law. Do whatever you want to do. Just, you know, go ahead and do what you want to do. Then get that lamb up there and sacrifice it. And you'll be cool. They approached it as if it were by the law. They did not attain the law of righteousness because they did not seek it by faith. That's not a New Testament concept. Sure, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the just shall live by faith. But guess what? Habakkuk 2:4 said it first. The just shall live by faith. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, it says in verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, keep in mind, he's quoting Isaiah 28 here when he says that. Whosoever believes won't be put to shame, but instead it became a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They couldn't enter into Christ's rest. They couldn't properly identify him because he didn't come the way they believe that he should have come based upon their perceptions and their distortions of the law. Isaiah 28:11-16 says this, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you caused the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through it, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes will not act hastily. There's your quote there. So what had occurred, if you read this entire 28th chapter of Isaiah, what had occurred is that Israel, he said, all the tables are filthy and full of vomit. The priest and the prophet have erred from strong drink. They're drawn away to their own vices. To whom will I make knowledge known? Babies who are still suckling? And that's where, if you listen to my series on spiritual gifts, this is where God prophesied that speaking in tongues would come. Tongues is just a sign of God's judgment on Israel. but stammering lips in another tongue, he will speak to this people. This is the passage the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 14:21 when he said, therefore, tongues are a sign. He's illustrating that that's what tongues are for. Now, I know today we've made it a bunch of other things, but I'm telling you what Scripture says. Scripture's clear on this issue. So to Israel, who were no longer listening to God, as it says, this is my rest. Now remember, Christ said to you and I, you know, and to all who will listen, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But Israel, according to Isaiah 28, he says, you know, this is my rest. This is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and cut. Now, I find it interesting that I've heard many, in particular one gentleman who is part of the Gathering of Christ, who also does a broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio, but he and I talked on the phone for a while, and he kept on, you know, he called to take issue with something I had said. I gave him my phone number, and we talked, and he kept on saying, no, a precept must be upon precept. And I finally stopped him, and I said, you keep saying that as if it's a positive thing. Well, it is. When you study the Word of God, precept must be upon precept. That's not a positive in this passage. They rejected God's rest, but to them, it was precept upon precept. Now, the words that are used here refer to, you know, when it speaks of precept upon precept, or rule upon rule is what it says in Hebrew, the Hebrew word rada, meaning, you know, it indicating rather that, you know, the law itself was the ruling or had dominion. It had dominion itself. It was what they yielded to. Rule must be placed upon precept. And then he used the Hebrew word tav, you know, line upon line or with connecting cords. So as long as we perform these rituals in this sequence and we abide by them, we are fine. We don't need your rest and refreshing, Lord, anymore. We know what to do. We have a prescription for our ills. This is why in this passage that the prophet Isaiah speaks of them as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as individuals, scornful men who rule the people of Jerusalem because they've made a covenant with death. What is he referring to there? According to Deuteronomy 28, there were blessings, 27 and 28, blessings and cursings that came with keeping the law or violating the law. Now, again, this is all contingent upon their relationship with Almighty God, because the just shall live by faith. But their faith or their trust in God was to be seen or to be realized in their following God's commands that he had given them with a view of the relationship, not the ritual. I'll say that again, with a view of the relationship, not the ritual. Because men are sinful creatures, there will be sin. So you carry out this ritual, not that the blood of bulls and goats will cleanse you. No, they won't. But it shows that it's important to you that you be cleansed to maintain your relationship with me. But these individuals began to believe that, you know what, we got the prescription. As long as we abide by the law, then we're going to do this. Then that means the cursings can't come to us. They missed the point. In fact, if you read in Isaiah chapter 1, we know that God, throughout the book of the Pentateuch, after the Exodus, that there were many ceremonial rituals that God gave Israel. But yet in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 16, this is how God then, looking back on Israel, speaks of those very ceremonies. He said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evils of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. That is an indictment against Israel. You see, because they had the rituals. They had the precept upon precept, line up on line. That's not a positive thing. They had these things, these rituals. And so they felt they could do whatever they want, again, like the Roman Catholic, and then you just go confess it and do some Hail Marys or something. Well, they had their rituals too. Our God is not to be served in ritual. We don't need to face him certain times a day for prayer, face a direction, or walk around brick buildings. It is relationship that is important to our God. And so therefore, when Israel comes before him using the very prescription that he gave to them so that they could have some connection of understanding, he had already illustrated from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had covered themselves with leaves. If covering their privates was the only issue, then they would have been fine. But no, they watched for the first time in existence, they watched something die to cover their nakedness or to cover their sin symbolically, thereby teaching them the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, again, we're aware that the blood of bulls and goats, you know, as the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't purify you. But it does put you in right standing from the standpoint of recognizing that you needed to make amends, or amends needed to be made for your transgressions against your God, thereby renewing and strengthening your relationship. Again, it's about the relationship, not about the ritual. And that's what happened to Israel. Well, like Israel, we do the exact same things today. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's see, coming up on the halfway point for the broadcast today, got an hour and 6 minutes. I see many popping in and out. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, you got a question or comment, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We are talking about the doctrine of salvation. In particular, we're talking about the relationship between faith and the law. For those, again, who are listening or will be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or a comment, please feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Also, you can visit me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org, www.arcstudies.org. Okay, so we find an abuse of the law throughout the Old Testament with Israel. They missed the point. That's why the Apostle Paul said in that Romans 9, he said, how then? He said, what should we say then? Romans 9:30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. And then he quotes the very passage that I gave you, a portion of it, in Isaiah 28, when he said they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They thought it was about the law, the ritual, not about the relationship. All right, well, the same thing occurs today, and it occurs today amongst those who choose to try to bring the law, a sort of mixture of law, faith, and to try to serve God that way. I'm going to get into here in a minute how Christ fulfilled the law, or the specifics of it. But first, let me lay the framework for you. All right? Yes, Christ said he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. He didn't come to loosen the law, the restraints of the law. He came to satisfy the requirements of the law, and that's what the words destroy and fulfill mean. The Greek words katalua and pleroua. Katalua, pleroua. Katalua, which means to loosen. He didn't come to loosen the law or loosen the restraints of the law. He came to pleroua, to fulfill, which means to satisfy. So that's the easy way for you to remember it. He did not come to loosen the requirements, but he came to satisfy them. All right? In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you and I benefited from that. The Apostle Paul writes this, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and this is what I kept talking about when I told you that it was weak, he said, for the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That word fulfilled is pleroua again, may be satisfied in us. So here you have Paul speaking of the same thing Christ said, I came to fulfill, and Christ is saying that the exact same thing. God sent Christ to fulfill, but he goes a step further. He sent Christ to fulfill the law, so that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, there's a reason why that was necessary, all right? Because the law was God's standard of righteousness. It was a sin issue. That's why the sacrifices were necessary. But because Christ satisfied the righteous requirement of the law, it is not a sin issue anymore for salvation. It is a Son issue. Whosoever has the Son has the life. Whosoever has not the Son of God has not the life. It's no longer a sin issue. It is now a Son issue. Paul in Ephesians 2 wrote this, for he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, many have said, okay, well, he abolished the law? No, that's a translator's word. The Greek word is katargeo, which means he fulfilled it. He's the culmination of it. The same word is used, again, if you listen to my series on spiritual gifts, when I talked about my reasoning for believing that apostles and prophets don't exist, he said, where Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:8 said, we know in part, we prophesy in part. All right, but he spoke of how prophecies will cease, prophecies will fail, and tongues will cease, and knowledge would vanish away. And the vanish away and fail both are the same word, katargeia. And in that passage, it illustrates the coming of the thing that is complete is what caused the partial things to be done away with. They were no longer, they served their purpose, and now they no longer were the means by which information was gleaned and or checked and or cross-referenced. The thing which was complete would provide that information now, which I believe is the Bible. It's the only thing that fits the context. Right? Well, the same is true here, is that the law, which served a purpose, but had a weakness in the flesh. The law had, it was weak because it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not give it to you. All right? Well, within the same type of context, Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law, and because he fulfilled it, he is now the standard of righteousness. And so the law is no longer the standard by which individuals are evaluated in the household of faith. And that's the point that he's making here. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says this, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," having wiped out. Wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us. Now remember, the righteous requirement of it was then applied to your account and my account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." All right, so let's take stock here before we move any further. All right, let's take stock. I've illustrated for you that there is no, while categories exist of the law in commentaries and are espoused by commentators, nothing could be further from the truth in the Word of God. Nothing. Right? In the Word of God, the law contains all the laws. That's number one. So when Scripture speaks of the laws being fulfilled, it's all of it. So when Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness, when Scripture says that, then it is clear that it means the end of all law as a means of, including the Ten Commandments, to those who believe. And that's the key. He's the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, well, let me take stock and then we'll move on. So that's number one. Number one is that there are no separate categories of law. It is all the law. Number two, there were a group of individuals who created their own system, and of course Israel created their own system, and as Isaiah said, "You made a covenant with death," you know, by believing that the law served a greater purpose than what God said it served. So that's number two. Number three, then they oppressively reigned over other people and tried to hold other people to those standards. This is exactly why, well, first of all, it says in that Isaiah, "Therefore, to hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule over these people in Jerusalem," you know, you are the ones who are doing this. But we also find this case, for instance, in Mark chapter 7, where they came after Christ. Your disciples eating with unbaptized hands. They started adding their own rituals to God's rituals, nullifying even God. They weren't abiding by God's, and then started making their own. So number one, there is no distinguished categories of law in Scripture. Number one. Number two, individuals were guilty of elevating the law to a standard equal to Almighty God. And number three, they used the same oppressive means of trying to force others to bend to this distortion as you fight amongst the Gentiles. So those three things are true. And I wanted to illustrate those three things because you find the exact same things going on today. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 makes it clear. It said, therefore, it says, it's 10:12, 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves amongst themselves. That's not wise. Individuals today have taken these commentary categories of law, and they've imposed, first of all, they've treated them as if the categories are divine, which they are not. And then they have decided amongst themselves that we all must abide by the same thing. And when you point out that Scripture says, wait a minute, we're not under the law, then the first thing they say is, oh, so that means you can do whatever you want to do. That is what is called the reductio ad absurdum. Earlier I talked about there are two things that that are done to perpetuate this lie. The first is that I talked about the categories, and I never did mention the second one. The second one, I did say logical fallacy, but I didn't explain exactly what that logical fallacy was. The logical fallacy is what is called the argumentum reductio ad absurdum. What that means is you take something that you're opposed to and try to reduce it to the absurd, and in doing so, make whatever you espouse to appear more palatable. Now, first of all, an individual who does that, it's a logical fallacy, because by proving something else absurd, doesn't make what you espouse to be true. You can prove all day long that 2 plus 2 is not 6, but that doesn't mean it's 14 either. So at the end of the day, you have to sit down and you have to calculate what 2 plus 2 is. Likewise, trying to reduce someone else's biblical view to absurd to somehow make yours seem more palatable is absurd. Proving someone wrong doesn't make what you believe right. And that is not the mission of anyone in service of Almighty God. You know, I've often been criticized because I've said that I believe that the Quran is the word of Allah, and I believe that Muhammad is his prophet. You know, I've been criticized for saying that, right? But you got to hear the rest of it. The rest of it is this. You know, I believe the Bible is the word of Almighty God. And I believe that there is no other God than the God of the Bible. And I believe the Quran has nothing to do with the Bible or that God. Now, individuals take issue with the fact that I always phrase that like that. And I phrase that like that for a reason. I'm not trying to prove Islam false. I'm just proving it's not Christian. Now, yeah, that means it's false, and I believe everything outside of Christianity is false. But my mission is to preach Christ and Him crucified. Not just prove people wrong. Prove it's not Christian. Not to mention the fact that there's a lot of Christians who are my brothers who are teaching things that are in error. And if I'm just focusing outside, as I said earlier, there's enough garbage inside that we have to, you and I have to stand together to address. Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked. I got 51 minutes left in the broadcast. Okay, let's see where I'm going to go here next. All right, just like in the Old Testament where God was upset when he said, look, in Isaiah chapter 1, when he said, look, bring no more futile sacrifices, incense, abomination, new moon, Sabbaths. You know, I can't endure your iniquity. You know, they made it about those same rituals over and over and over. Well, many do the exact same thing today. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed that issue, and the reason why I'm bringing this up okay, because it seems like it's just ceremonial, and they like to categorize. But the reason I'm bringing it up is because it's in the context of these same individuals who think that we are somehow under some kind of law. And like the Pharisees, these things become important to them. These ceremonial rituals become important to them, and they want to make sure, because it allows you to judge other people. Again, 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, for it's not wise. That's what Israel was doing. No longer was Israel trying to seek to please God. They felt like, well, we got these rules. And anytime you got your laws, you can sit there and say, well, I'm better than that person over there because, you know, I haven't broken that law today, but that person over there has. And you can start measuring and comparing standard of righteousness by yourself. And this is what you see happening in churches. You know, I mean, it's nothing to find pastors who are in sexual relationships, you know, be it fornication if they're single or adultery if they're married with women. And that's a sad commentary. It is. It's a sad commentary. Not that people fall into it, but just people know it. I once went to a church, and I'm just not going to mention the name. But I was called by the pastor of the church, and he asked me to take over a men's group at the church because he said that he felt that the men needed, you know, some type of spiritual guidance, and he felt that the guy who was currently the president had somehow lacked the moral authority. Now, I to this day, I don't know what that guy did. As a matter of fact, my first move was to make that guy my vice president to keep him in close because I don't know what he did for the pastor that made that comment. But I did tell the pastor that, you know what, I just find that a bit hypocritical. And, yes, I did say that. I find it hypocritical in that there are deacons who sit across every day with some of them got their girlfriends sitting behind their wives right in the same church. And I told this same pastor, if I know it, I know you know it. So to judge this man with all that going on and you got all these other individuals as leaders in the church and you want to beat up on him, you know, I take issue with it. And I did tell that pastor that, you know. And so these types of things goes on, you know, people measuring and comparing what's acceptable to God amongst themselves instead of going to the Word of God. And that's because we suffer from, the cult of the Christian celebrity. If somebody can get up there and, and I'm speaking culturally, particularly in a black church, but I notice a lot of churches that are white, that pastors are doing the same type of thing, and they can entertain. And if they can entertain, well, then people are trying to touch them like they're trying to touch rock stars. And that's what it becomes about. You know, Deion Sanders, and I'm not kicking Deion Sanders. I don't know anything morally that he did, but I just thought it was interesting that Deion Sanders played football, and so he becomes a Christian. All of a sudden, he's just like a leader in the church. What happened to his spiritual training and development? His attitude didn't change. And that's what ends up happening. What happened to laboring in the world and sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, not just preaching with you know what, I'm out here and I got the gift of gab. I'm over here now, I got the gift of gab. And that's what ends up happening. Anyway, I'm going off on a sidetrack. All right. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, it says this. And I encourage you to read this whole chapter because it's referring to individuals trying to cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Starts off, you know, beginning at verse 8, according to the tradition of men and the basic principles of this world. All right? But he goes on to say this down at, if you go down to verse 20, actually that's not one. Okay, yeah, here it is. Verse, and I actually quoted this to you. I have to quote this for context. Verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, talking about the law, that was against us, which were contrary to us, as he said there, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now remember, in Isaiah 1, when God was frustrated with their overemphasis on ceremony, listen to what he says here, verse 16. Therefore let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, same language God's talking about, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. And that was the point that they missed. All those things were shadows pointing towards the future, the substance. But they got caught up on the shadows as if the shadows themselves were substance. And here you find the same thing now happening in the church. The exact same thing. And Paul is warning against it. He said, let no one defraud you of your word, of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, God nailed his regulations to the cross. So why do we make more? Righteousness does not come by the law, as Paul said. I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. So if righteousness could not come by God's law, then why are you creating your own laws, your own precepts, your own regulations, so that you can measure and compare amongst yourselves to judge your brethren? Paul goes on to say here, he says, why, though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the point that I'm making to you is that individuals who choose or who desire to be legalists are only doing it for one reason, and one reason alone, whether by intent or whether by deceit. The only reason that they're doing it is so they can measure and compare amongst and by themselves. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, you would ask me, wow, am I saying that the law was horrible? No, I say what the Word of God says. The law is just and righteous and good, but it was weak through the flesh in that it could not extend that righteousness and that goodness to man. It could only show man. It could never extend it to him. As the writer of Hebrews says, he says in, let's see, in Hebrews chapter 7, I believe it is, beginning at verse 18, for on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope, talking about with Jesus Christ. So those who choose to hold the law as if we are still under the law are creating a self-imposed sense of righteousness by which they can measure and judge each other. How many times have you been in a church and well, it's probably a loaded question, I remember one time I didn't go to church on a Sunday, and this lady, Mother Draper, and I can say her name because she's been dead for a while. I think I've been in this church in over 20 years, and she was like 80, I believe, then. You might still be alive. But I remember I didn't go to church on a Sunday. I actually went and visited another church. And I came in the church, and Mother Draper said, "I ain't see you last week." And I knew exactly what that meant, because you see that all the time. People want to start judging why you weren't there, and you're supposed to start explaining to them. And I remember she said that to me, and she stood there, and I didn't answer. I just looked at her, and I said, all I said was, "Yeah, you did." So she says it again, "I ain't see you last week." And I just looked right back at her, and I said, "I didn't see you either." And she got frustrated and walked away. Now, you can say, why would I do that to that old woman? Well, because I don't suffer judgment well. And that was her point. She wanted me to tell her where I was so she could then give me her evaluation of it. Now, I know many people would say, well, maybe she was just concerned. The bottom line is that, you know what, if someone is really concerned, they would have called you that day. They wouldn't have waited a week. That's judgment. She felt like, I'm here every day. Matter of fact, that was her thing. I was went to this church as a little girl, and I've been here every Sunday. That was her thing. So now, in her mind, she's creating her own rules. Everybody got to be here, and if you're not, then we need to know where you were. I'm a man, and I'm a man of God. All right. See, coming up on 38 minutes left in the broadcast, Ark Studies Live. Let's see, where do we want to go next? And again, I have a couple of more weeks we'll be dealing with this subject matter. And so I'm still pulling a lot of notes together because this is a pretty expansive study. Let's see. Okay. Let's talk about, we talked about what the law is. It's not just ceremonies or civil or moral. Scripture speaks of the law itself. All right. Let's talk about, we talked about the weakness of the law. We talked about the law being fulfilled. We've talked about the law and faith. Let's see. January, even right. Okay. Let's talk about then how Christ fulfilled the law. Yeah, I think we got enough time to finish that up today. All right. As I said earlier, the law, let's see. I had emphasized that I thought it was interesting that I felt it significant that both the law and the prophets are spoken of as needing to be fulfilled in Matthew 5, 17, and 18. And I found that significant in that they both were fulfilled. You know, the law, again, serving to show man, that there was a gulf between he and God by showing that he was a sinner. And I could actually use Romans 7 to illustrate that. I know I need to illustrate that a little bit more. But let's finish this, and then I'll deal with Romans 7 probably next week. All right. And the prophet served to reveal to man beyond a shadow of a doubt who this man was. All right. Let's talk about the law. All right. In fulfilling the law, Christ accomplished two things fulfilling the law. Number one, he fulfilled the righteousness that was contained in the law. I'll say it again. In fulfilling the law, number one, Christ fulfilled the righteousness contained in the law. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For the law of spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's clear here Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement, and not only did he fulfill it, it's been laid to your account and my account if, in fact, we have named Christ as our Lord and Savior, the righteous requirement of it. All right, so number one, he fulfilled that. Number two, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law. All right? Yes, while speaking about Israel abusing the ceremonial rituals, they were still ceremonial rituals that God had given for them. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 5 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." Right? And that's, again, that shows you the weakness of the law. All right? Having a shadow of good things to come, you can come year by year by year and offer these sacrifices, but they still won't make you perfect. It's actually another reference to that weakness that I had never really seen in that context before. But verse 2, "For then would they have not ceased to be offered." In other words, if you were perfected, you would have ceased to be offered. "For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. And then he goes on to say, beginning, jumping down with me, if you will, verse 10, so I can show you some contrast. "But that will, by that, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice," he's talking about under the old system, "which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By one offering, he has perfected forever. The righteous requirement now is laid to your account. He is now the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. So we see that all the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law were shadows that were to come of Christ. And it was prophesied that Christ will fulfill these things. All right, let's talk about how Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law. All right, if you would turn with your Bible or make a note, I prefer you turn with your Bible with me, to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And so there's a recognition by the Apostle Paul, and I agree wholeheartedly, that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. As I've often said, the problem is not the law or what it represents, it's that he can't extend it to you. That's the weakness. But we can say, by this passage and others, that the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness, God's standard of justice, God's standard of what is good. We all have to assent to that fact. In verse 7, and which is my second point, all right, number one, my first point was the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness. My second point is this standard of righteousness in turn revealed to man his shortcomings. As I've illustrated often and referred to often, rather, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, when the question is asked, what was the purpose of the law? It was added for transgressions. What that means is to show you that you are a sinner. in this Romans 7 passage, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known lust or covetousness unless the law says, you shall not covet. So not only does the law reveal to man God's standard of righteousness, this revelation of God's standard of righteousness in turn reveals to man his own shortcomings. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, I wouldn't have known covetousness, except the law said thou shalt not covet. Point three. These shortcomings that have now been made manifest by understanding this law and God's standard of righteousness, these shortcomings are a direct result of the conflict that results between man's nature and the source of the law. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So by seeing God's standard of righteousness and knowing what I am, I recognize there's now a goal. That is the first step to coming to a point of salvation. Because invariably, people will try to cross that gulf by themselves. But there's no work that will allow you to cross that gulf. Point four, this conflict between my nature and the source of the law brings to man the realization that because of his own debased carnal nature, he could never attain righteousness, the righteousness contained by a spiritual law. He could never attain a righteousness that is contained by a spiritual law. You will never be able to keep God's laws. Because keep in mind, we're not talking about keeping one. God gave 613 laws. 613. Some as apparently mundane as to say that you shall not mix your fabrics. And I know people have tried to make these laws into, you know, build wisdom on them. Like, yeah, see, God said don't eat pork because that pig is a nasty animal. And you hear people talking like that. That's not why God didn't say don't eat pork. He didn't say don't eat pork because it's a nasty animal. He didn't say don't eat pork because looking down the annals of time, God knew that people would have high blood pressure. I've heard all these different things. But Scripture says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. The reason why God said don't eat pork is because it fell into a category. It split into hooves and doesn't chew the cud. That's what he says. There are a lot of creatures out there that are worse than a pig and can kill you. I personally like pork chops. But people create these things. And then they build their own laws again around them, and then they measure and judge other people by what they do. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, a friend of mine was from New York, and he was loosely affiliated with the Nation of Gods and Earths, the 5% Nation, an offshoot of the Nation of Islam. And I remember we went out, and I had our stuffed pork chop. And he asked me, he said, why are you manifesting swine in your earth? And I just thought, that tickled me. What do you mean, manifesting swine in your earth? They got this whole theology built on how you're your earth, or you're your God. And your woman is really your earth. But I'm not going to try to make sense out of it for you here. 5%, I'm not ridiculing. I'm just saying I was tickled by that. The reason why God didn't say, he didn't say don't eat pork because it's a filthy animal, because it also said, same passage with Negate against you eating catfish. Let's see, shrimp, rabbit. You can't eat any of those things under the law either. What was the reason why God gave them? Just to show you, you couldn't keep them. Not one of them, because if you are subject to God's laws, you're subject to all 613. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. 28, verse 1. Actually, I can go to the last couple of verses of 27, too. Let's see, the last verse. Curses the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. Then he goes right into the next chapter, 28, by saying, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all his commandments. You can't do one and not the other. You're guilty of all if you violate one. And that was the whole point. It was a package deal. You who don't eat pork, if you have a cheeseburger, you violated the law, because the law said you couldn't mix meat and dairy. Or if you haven't had a cheeseburger, you violated the law because your suit is lined with linen or satin or something, and you've mixed your fabrics. Now, I know it seems like, wow, that's silly. No, it's not. The point that God's making is you can't keep something that silly. You can't follow all the laws that God has given. You can't do it. You can pick the ones you choose, and that's why you have the daring, the measuring, and comparing, because you can pick the ones you choose. Like, I personally have never had a problem, you know, with alcohol. So I could sit around and say, yeah, you know what? You drink alcohol, you're a drunkard. I could sit there and say that. I could judge others by that, by avoiding my predilection. And others who may have, I may have an issue they didn't have, could then judge me. In the book of James, chapter 2, James chapter 2, James addresses this same sentiment when he says this. He said, whosoever keeps the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. You keep the whole law like you're commanded to in the Old Testament and stumble in one point, you're guilty of the entire law. You violated the law. You see, because God, again, did not distinguish in the law. There's no ceremonial and civil and moral. It's all called the law, and it's referred to as the law. And so if you violate it in one point, then you violated God's law, not just one aspect of it, because it's a package deal. All right, now what was that? Point four was the conflict brought to man a realization that because of his own debased carnal nature, he could never attain God's righteousness by spiritual law, contained in spiritual law, rather. All right, point five. This, in turn, this realization brought man to the realization that he would need someone else to rescue him or save him, because he recognized he could not save himself. Now, let me back it up for you, all right? The law showed you that you're wrong. Here you are, you're down, and you don't even realize you're wrong. All of a sudden, the law says, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, I didn't know lust until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now I recognize that, wow, I got a problem with lust. Because God's law says, I shall not covet from, you know, whatever it is. Be it money, be it lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life. God said, I shall not do that. Now I got a problem. So I'm going to try not to do it in my own power. But I'm going to continue to do it, because that's human nature. It's built in you. You are carnal, sold under sin. And so what occurs next? What occurs next is there is a point of of crying out and looking for someone else. Lord, I can't do it. That's why in the book of Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul cries out and says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God for my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's almost hard for me to keep referring to this chapter without addressing the misperception that has been imposed on this chapter. And I'm sure it's probably in the heading of your Bible. It shows the battle of two natures. This chapter has nothing to do with the battle of two natures, his Christian nature and his sinful nature. Not at all. In fact, the chapter tells you what the battle is. It says it right in the chapter, verse 14. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That's where the struggle is. It's a battle between the sinful nature of man and God's law. You know what? I'm going to stop right there for today. And what we'll do is I need to address that passage. All right, and so we'll start off next week. We'll pick up Romans 7. I'll lay the foundation of that, and then we'll go back through, and I will show you how Christ fulfilled all of the law, how he literally fulfilled each and every aspect of the ceremonial law. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.